Breitowitz, September 16th, Tanya.
As it was, and an Aveira is pogam, it creates a defect in the whole world. The whole world gets out of kilter through Aveiras. So based on these two dimensions of the pogam in me as a person and the pogam in the olam as a whole because of the tumor that creates the mechitza between the world and God, he actually wants to answer a question. The question always is, what is worse? Is the deed, is an Aveira worse as a Maisa, or is it the thought of the Aveira that's worse? Is here or now we have a few different halachas that go in opposite directions. In terms of punishments, certainly, not only does Beis Din not punish for thoughts, that's obvious because Beis Din can't read thoughts, but even Korbanos, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not Mechayev of a Korban for a negative thought. And we find in many places machshava ra and evil thoughts. Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu mitzaref l'maisa. God does not treat it as a maisa, except for avodah zarah, where Hashem punishes machshava k'maisa. So, b'pashtus, we would say the deed is worse than the thoughts. And of course, keep in mind that since you bring a korban even for inadvertent sin, the implication is the deed is a serious matter, even if you had no thought to commit a sin. There's no machshav, but still it's a chayt. But there's another chazal that says exactly the opposite. Chazal say, "Hir hurei aveira, koshin me aveira." The thoughts that obsess a person, and this seems to be a reference to Arayas in particular, the thoughts that obsess a person is considered to be worse than the actual deed itself. And again, you can understand that as well, logically, because a person is obsessed with all sorts of evil things. Sometimes an Aveira might be, he got it out of the system, but it doesn't grab him all the time like this. So the Sfas Emes wants to be Mechalek. The Sfas Emes wants to be Mechalek between the cosmic damage an Aveira does and the spiritual damage it does to me. He says, cosmically, the world is much more affected by Maisa than Machshava, because the Machshava is within me. It remains within me. It was not externalized or expressed. So the onshim of the Torah are primarily based on the damage you've done to the world. If you think about it, that's actually quite logical. Because it's not logical that Hashem is going to punish me for what I do to myself, because in a sense, the punishment is what I did to myself. In other words, you don't need a punishment in addition to the fact that I cut myself off from God. So the Sfas Emes says, the onshim of the Torah are a getter of a mazik. Just like if I burnt down your house, I got to pay. So when I do Averis, I've really affected the Kedusha of the whole world. For that, I bear responsibility. On that level, the Sfas Emes says, it is the Maisa Avera that is more chamer. But in terms of the spiritual damage to a person's soul, he actually says the machshava and the obsession could even be more damaging than the Maisa Aveira itself. Now, Le'idach Gisa, on the other side, the Sfas Emes says, this would also indicate that in doing mitzvahs, the same type of dichotomy you have for evil, you will also have for doing good. Now, there's a Maisa mitzvah. A person does a mitzvah. But the thought of the mitzvah refers to his preparation, his enthusiasm, his excitement, his anticipation, his joy, right? This is all the hirhurim of the afterglow. These are the hirhurim of mitzvah. So the Sfas Emes says, if it's true that the primary benefit I bring to the world are the mitzvahs that I do, the primary benefit I bring to my soul are the thoughts that I bring to the mitzvah. And in terms of adding my connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it is the thought of the mitzvah. And that includes the preparation, the afterglow, the enthusiasm, and the cheshek is even greater than the Maisa mitzvah itself. Again, it's a very, very important mussar, because although obviously it's much better, infinitely better to do mitzvahs than not do mitzvahs, no question. But we have to know that when we do them without enthusiasm, our neshama is only getting a fraction of the nutrition, so to speak, that the mitzvahs should give our neshama. When we look at mitzvahs like a burden, a mitzvah sanashim ulumad, as the prophet said, a mitzvah that out of habit. But the Sfas Emes kind of deepens the insight by differentiating between the bracha you bring to the world versus the tikkun of your own neshama. The ikar tikkun of your own neshama is the enthusiasm, the hirurim of mitzvah that do it. Now, Rabbeinu Yaina doesn't quite say it in this way, but Rabbeinu Yaina in Mishlei makes a similar point. Shlomo HaMelech says in Mishlei, Ish Lefi Mahalalo, that a person is judged by his praises. It's a pasuk. So what does it mean by his praises? So many Mefarshim learn, listen to what people say about a person. In other words, by how people praise him. People praise him as honest, whatever it is, that's something to rely upon. Rabbeinu Yaina has a different shot. Rabbeinu Yaina says that Ish Lefi Mahalalo is a person should be judged by what he praises. And Rabbeinu Yonah says, the following: you can have a person who does mitzvahs, he does everything he has to do, but in his inner heart, what he really admires are other things in life. He does what he does because, you know, he's faithful, he was raised that way, or whatever it is, he does what he does. But he's really machshiv, whatever, whether it be sports or entertainment or wealth or whatever it would be. And then you have a person, Rabbeinu Yonah says, who maybe is not as meticulous as he should be. Either he doesn't know or whatever it is, but he genuinely has an admiration and a respect for mitzvahs, for Torah, for Talmidei Chachamim. So Rabbeinu Yaina says, in terms of the tikkun of the neshama, he says, what the person genuinely praises, that might be on a higher level, even if he's defective in his asiyah, than somebody who does asiyah, but he's not really machshiv what he's doing that much. You sometimes see. I mean, I remember I was at someone's house in Eretz Yisrael. This was a university professor, a very, very firm guy. And as is often the case, even in America, though, the children were more to the right than the professor. The professor you would call, you know, modern Orthodox, as that's defined in Yerushalayim, which is a little different. And the children were Haredi, you know, Kollel, and then the like. So you know, they were having debates, you know, which is nice. The parents and children are debating and talking, and, you know, and the father's bringing up his issues, and the kids are bringing up their issues. So one of the things the kid said, although I heard that other people said this before him, but I heard it from him, this kid, the first time. He says, you know, the problem with you modern Orthodox Jews is, instead of believing in 613 mitzvos, you believe in 613 problems that have to be solved. Meaning, there's a concept, you know, I want to do something. I want to do something. I have these mitzvos that put obstacles and blockages. So I got to figure out a way that I can get around the mitzvah to do this and that and that. Which means it's not that the mitzvos are the goal of our life, but the mitzvos are kind of a fence, you know. And I believe in that fence. I'm not going to break the fence down, but I think hard about all the different ways I can go through the fence. And in a sense, that's halachically legitimate. I mean, after all, we have Erevin, and the Echronim approved having an Erev. But, I'm not talking about something like an Erev, but on the other hand, the constant search for how to get around things suggests a mindset that mitzvahs are problems instead of the very purpose of life. And he says that... And again, I'm not even saying that this is true about modern. I mean, I don't mean to even pass judgment. I just mean to articulate the general idea that we sometimes have a mindset, without labeling anyone in particular, we sometimes have a mindset that mitzvahs are obstacle courses.
Who does son say that to?
Huh?
Who did he say it to?
Well, he was talking to his father, but it was good natured repartee. It wasn't insulting. He was just saying, you know, he said it to the table. I mean, I was there, other people were there.
I took quite a thought of the analogy from the sentence because the hearer of Erev, certainly in the context of the Mitzvah,
yeah.
As I understand it from the Gemara, is for the hearer to do the Erev.
Yes.
Shudder to do the Erev.
That's correct.
Not preparation for the Erev. So the analogy for the hearer on Mitzvah is not, you think you're thinking about doing it.
Well, so the Sfasemis, I think, might define hearer avera a little differently as well. It's not so much the active preparation, although with mitzvahs too, there's preparation of the mitzvah, that's part of it. But hearer means the obsessive nature. The fact, and even if a person doesn't wind up doing the avera at all, It's always on his mind, certainly in the issue of pornography, that's a major issue, right? Now, pornography has its own halachic isurim. There are isurim called histaklus, but in addition to the technical isurim, there is a certain element of obsession, which is called hirhurei aveira, which, as the Sfasemis learns, is more destructive to the neshama. In fact, that's what Chazal mean. Hirhurei aveira, kashin mi aveira, is the obsessive nature that it like just eats up at you when it takes away sensitivity to ruchnis. So this is something to think about, the notion of looking at mitzvahs as joyous opportunities of service instead of burdens that we have to. That's why Rav Moshe used to say, the old line, it's a shver to zayin yid. It's hard to be a Jew, he says, was not a good line, because if children were raised with the idea, it was hard to be a Jew. So at some point they figure, so why do I have to be a Jew? It's hard. And when people coined that expression, it was indeed very hard to be a Jew.
Which is the Tanya? Yeah. The Tanya makes a distinction between the Hirhurei mitzvah and Avera and the Hirhurei and the Masa mitzvah Avera, right? He makes that.
Well, he talks a lot about Machshava and the Maisa, yeah.
But the Sfasemis and...
The Sfasemis is explaining that the hero could be more damaging or beneficial
but
to the soul.
Tanya.
Tanya doesn't directly, I don't think directly talks about
Sfasemis
that.
Sfasemis didn't refer to the...
You know, I don't know. I haven't seen the Sfasemis inside recently. I don't remember. He very rarely, I don't recall him ever quoting the Tanya. I mean, a lot of what he says
was
influenced by the Tanya.
He was influenced by it.
And he studied the Tanya, and he told his Hasidim to learn the Tanya, but he doesn't, but they're called quotes of the Tanya that much. Yeah. But certainly this would be influenced. So going back to here, if at least a Maisa Aveira is not just affecting my soul, but it affects the spiritual holiness and energy in the world, which is conducted through the hay, so to speak. So when the hay is out of kilter, the process of tshuva is there to restore the hay to its position. It restores a cosmic balance and harmony into the world itself. Now, where it gets a little complicated is that there are two hays in the Shem Havaya. Again, we'll develop this, but there is the first hay, right, the second letter, and the fourth letter. And the second letter, I'm sorry, the first letter, no, the second letter, which is the first hay, represents a much higher level of spiritual kedusha that then gets condensed and reduced through the vav till it enters the second hay. The vav is like a ladder that goes from heaven down to earth, and then the lowly hay. But the point is, certain averos affect not just the lower hay, but they affect the upper hay. Now, again, if you think about phone systems or electrical systems, it's exactly that. If my phone or computer doesn't work, sometimes the problem is the line that leads to my house, and sometimes it's all the way back in the power station, and might theoretically could be, you know, the national power grid, right? Do you remember back in, I was in fifth grade or so, was it 66 or whatever it is, the whole East Coast had was it what? 66, right? Yeah, I remember. I got out of doing my homework that night, so it was good. But the whole East Coast had a major blackout.
We were in law school already.
You were in law school, right? Yeah.
So the two hays, where do you get two hays?
Yid kevav in the Shem Havaya, there are two hays.
From tshuva,
right?
Because tashuv hay.
No, tashuv hay is only one hay. But sometimes you're returning the second hay, and sometimes you're returning the first hay. There are two hays, so
in
which hay are you returning?
Yud-kei, vav-kei, the two hays.
That's correct. So
tshuva.
I understand, but tshuva just means you are returning a dislocated hay.
Oh, so you don't know which one.
But sometimes it's the first hay of Havaya, and sometimes the second hay of Havaya. So there are certain averos that, I don't want to say relatively minor, but they kind of disrupt the local connections. And they can be repaired locally. And there are certain averos that disrupt a much deeper and profound connection. And that requires the expert. That requires a greater degree of work, a greater degree of commitment. And that kind of corresponds to what is called lower tshuva and upper tshuva. And that's what the Zohar means when the Zohar says, lower tshuva restores the second hay, and upper tshuva restores the first hay.
What category of averos?
Well, things that, you know, chayve krisis, arayas, and he doesn't give you a complete list of them, but he says that sometimes an aveir, now again, I don't know if the Svasemis would be brought in here, but the Svasemis might say hirhura might create serious repercussions like that. Although, well, it could be. We really don't know. In other words, that could be an answer too. We don't necessarily know which dislocate which. But things like Hotzah Zerah Levatala, Gilui Arayos, these are identified as very, very, very serious issues. Now, the basic distinction he makes, though, between lower tshuva and upper tshuva is not that difficult. It's not necessarily that mystical of an idea. He basically says the lower tshuva corresponds to attacking and eradicating the evil within. Right? I did something bad. So the process of lower tshuva is fundamentally two things, he says. Asking Hashem for mercy. Turning yourself to the rachamim of Hashem. And then he says, it also involves smashing the Yetzer Hara so it shouldn't have dominion over you. And he says, that does require a certain amount of sadness, a certain amount of regret, a certain amount of understanding the ugliness of the Avera. Rav Soloveitchik even writes that one of the ways one could view Averas is not so much as sin, but as ugliness, as something ugly and repulsive that you brought into yourself. And the lower tshuva is a sense of feeling dirty, feeling besmirched, feeling ugly, feeling disgusted at oneself. Again, these are strong terms, but you'll see how it gets countermatched. And in that way, you're kind of destroying that within like a cancer that you want to uproot. Now, he suggests, and again, this is not something we do, but by and large, that an optimal time for that type of reflection is during the ritual called Tikkun Chatzos, which is not something that many of us do. Tikkun Chatzos, which it's not in the Archbol Siddur, but if you have a Siddur Otzer HaTfilos or some other big Siddurim, Tikkun Chatzos are prayers that are recited by some people, and they used to be done more often than it is today, about the Churban Beis HaMikdash after midnight, which is a time when the Shechina is crying, Kav Yochel, over the Churban. And symbolically, the Zohar says, the exile of the Shechina that we cry over is also the exile of the Shechina from our hearts and from our souls. Because our hearts are supposed to be a mishkan, a dwelling place for the Shechina, a Beis HaMikdash, Bilvavi Mishkan Evnech. I build a mishkan in my heart. So when we mourn over the Churban Beis HaMikdash, the Baal HaTanya says, you're also mourning over the Churban within us, that the Shechina does not reside there because of the ugliness, because of the chait. And he says that's a good time to do it. He says it also another good time is during davening, but he says for our generation it's not so good because you're going to have to switch over to the other mode of simcha, as we'll see in a moment. And he says, Nebuch, in our weak generation, we can't move from one emotion to the other emotion so quickly. So this way, you kind of get the sadness and the grief in Tikkun Chatzos, and by Shachris, you approach Hashem with simcha. But ideally, you'd have that change in the middle of Shachris itself. So tshuva tata is essentially the feeling of revulsion and disgust at my sin, and then begging God for mercy and for a second chance. We would call this sur meira, turning away from the evil by beating the evil, hitting it, and recognizing it as ugly and destructive. But then he says that the highest and more important level of tshuva that you can only get after the tshuva tata, he says, is the tshuva in which you connect yourself to the first hay, the higher hay, which is a higher level of kedusha, and that is not by dwelling on averos, but that is by generating light, by Torah mitzvos, with simcha, with joy, with hope, with optimism. And in that way, you connect yourself. You put back the lower hay, that's fine, but then you connect yourself to the higher channel. And that is called a tshuva eloi, and that fakert if the tshuva tatoi requires a broken heart and tears and crying and a sense of my, you know, of literally being disgusted at oneself, the tshuva iloi is the ashreinu matov chalkeinu, how happy we are, how fortunate we are, how blessed we are. And he says you have to combine those two levels, because that is how you connect yourself ultimately to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So this is called a sur meira, the Asi Tov. I mentioned in Shul last week, to repeat it, didn't hear it. You know, I think the Sfasemis says, so again, it's interesting, the Sfasemis is another, at least indirect, possible influence from the Tanya. The Sfasemis writes that this is the meaning in Parshas Nitzavim. It says, everybody is gathered together, Mechaitse Veisecha, from the cutter of wood, Ad Sheyev Meimecha, until the drawer of water. Now the problem is, both of these were servant classes. So when you say, from this group to that group, they're the same group. It's not like, it should have said, you know, from the rich to the slave. Here it says, from one slave to another slave. There's no range there. So the Sfasemis says, there's actually a remez to two mahalchim in doing tshuva, because Atem Nitzavim is a remez to, we stand before Hashem on the Yom Din of Rosh Hashanah. That's the remez of Atem Nitzavim. And one method of tshuva is to cut wood, and another method of tshuva is to draw water. And he says, what is cutting wood? Adam eitz asada. A person is like a tree. And when I discover rot or illness, spiritual illness, I got to chop it up and destroy it. Exactly the way the Baal HaTanya describes tshuva tata. And that's the chotei veitzim, sur meira. Eradicate it, hate it, despise it. But then there's another type of tshuva, which is analogous to drawing deep water from a well. Mishlei says, Mayim Amukim, Eitzah B'Lev Ish. The wisdom and counsel in a person's heart is like a deep source of water, which a person doesn't know that he even has it. But if he digs deep, he's going to find reservoirs of goodness within him. And that is the tshuva of Or. Again, what the Baal HaTanya describes as tshuva ilah, so different vocabulary, but it's the identical type of thought. And that is a tshuva that is done out of joy. And again, one of the things you see in the Tanya over and over again is the ability to change emotional states on a dime, and that's because the Baal HaTanya's point is that true emotions are to be controlled and guided by the mind and not by the mood. And therefore, if you're supposed to be happy right now, you will be happy. If you're supposed to designate a half an hour to be sad and despondent, you will be sad and despondent that half an hour. In fact, Lubavitch likes to tell a story. The old Menhagim of Chabad, you know, again, it's today, you know, since most of Chabad are doing Chabad houses, the truth of the matter is, you know, the average Chabad Shaliach is not really practicing old Lubavitcher customs anymore. Because, you know, they're in South Dakota, wherever they are. But, you know, Chabad has some very, you know, old Minhagim that go back hundreds and hundreds of years. So Chabad had a minhag that Erev Yom Kippur was divided into kind of two moods. The first half of the morning, you know, was very, very joyous, and then it became more somber as you're approaching Yom Kippur, and then it became happy again. So it said that the Rebbe Rav Shalom Dov, the Rebbe Rishab, was the three Rebbes ago. You had Rav Menachem Mendel, Rav Yosef Yitzchak, and his father was Rav Shalom Dov, or Rav Shalom Ber. It's called the Rebbe Rishab. So the Rebbe Rishab was learning a mimer. He was learning something Erev Yom Kippur. And a chassid comes by and says, Rebbe, where's the lekach? Because the Rebbe gives honey cake, you know, after Erev Yom Kippur. Where's the lekach? So he says, so the Rebbe says to him, he says, you know, Erev Yom Kippur, you know, we should be a little more serious, just, you know, where's the lekach? So the chassid said to the Rebbe, he says, Rebbe, I am a soldier. I am told Erev Yom Kippur in the morning, after davening, I eat lekach, and then I eat a big suda, and then I cry my tears out at mincha. You know, he says, but now I eat lekach. He says, what are you? And the Rebbe was makabel, his mussar, he says, you're right. Now is the time, you know, for lekach. You know, now is not the time. So there was this notion that, you know, from 9 to 10, you're happy. To 10 to 11, you know, you're sad. You know, that notion of, but again, all of that is what Chabad is. I don't mean the movement, but the concept that is the mind controls. The truth is, the Bali Musar made exactly the same point. This was exactly Rabbi Yisrael Salanter's point, that the ability of a mind to control how we react, and not just how we react physically, but even our emotions. One can train the body, as it were, to respond appropriately. Now, some of this is through tricks, frankly. The Alter of Kelim, who was really the Talmud that was the greatest practitioner of this, had a red kapata, and he was makabel on himself. He wasn't makabel never to lose his temper, but he was makabel that he would never express anger until he put out his anger coat. It's like counting to 10. So the pshat, you know, by the time, you know, so on one hand, you see, you can make that Kabbalah because you figure, okay, I'm not making something so impossible. I just got to put on that coat. On the other hand, by the time, you know, you get to the coat, you know, you're over it already. Because anger only has a relatively small, whatever number of seconds it is, kind of, if you get over a critical hump, you know, you're not going to have to explode anymore, right? So the key is, you need a trick, not to get, you know, how to get over that particular hump. So the Bali Musa say the same thing. It says, was it Rav Naftali Amsterdam? No, it was one of the Talmidim of Yisrael used to get very, very intoxicated on Purim. Totally intoxicated. Of course, when he was intoxicated, I mean, he was, you know, giving Divrei Torah and everything else. But towards the end of the day, he kept on asking people, can you tell me if there are three stars out there yet? And when they told him there were three stars out at the end of the day, he says, he became sober immediately. Like he was totally intoxicated for Purim. That's the Avodah of Purim. Purim was over. No, it vanished. The whole effect just went away. Because when the Eibishter says, I should be drunk and rejoicing, I do that. And, you know, when I go back to life. In other words, you're not a creature of a mood, you know, the way we are. You know, when we're sad, you know, we remain sad. When we're happy, we remain happy, he says. But the person whose mind controls every single moment, you ask yourself, what does Hashem want me to be at this particular moment? And I will be what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants me to be at this particular moment. So the Bali Musar taught that. That's exactly what they said. Or you have other stories about Gedolim hearing Chas V'Shalom that they lost a child on Shabbos, and you literally could not tell on their faces any type of sadness, because you're not Misabel on Shabbos, and they seem not to even have taken it so seriously. And then as Shabbos is ending, the same type of maisa, they kept on asking, you know, are there three stars out yet? Because you see, it was getting hard for, and as soon as Shabbos was over, they broke down totally. But on Shabbos, there was such self-control, self-mastery, that they were just able to, in other words, it wasn't simply that they weren't crying, just, you know, they were literally the same simcha that you would see all the time they had there as well. Right, so, how did I get onto this? I don't know. Oh, well, okay, that's about what I'm saying.
The idea that the mind controls the moods and the mood.
Well, the mind should control the moods. Is
this idea something to do with the Misnagdim more, because the Vilna Gaon who follows the Halakha?
Well, let me put it this way. The whole Tanya is the whole movement called Chabad Chassidus.
Right. So this is
based. That's why I said today, and I always say that Chabad as a school is the most litvish of Chassidus. It is actually the most closest. In fact, I mentioned in my class this morning that when the Bala Tanya, I don't know if I mentioned it here, when the Bala Tanya was 20, he was already a big Talmud Chacham, but he wanted to find a Rebbe. In those days, they didn't really have yeshivas that much. He learned, you know, learned on his own. So he wasn't sure. Should he go to Vilna and become a Talmud of the Vilna Gaon? Or should he go to the Maggid of Meserich and become a member of this new movement called Chassidus? And it was a 50-50 proposition. He was just as naita to go to the Vilna Gaon. He would have been with Rav Chaim Voloshiner and everybody else. He decided at the end to go with Chassidus because his argument was, or his feeling was, well, from the Gaon I would of course learn so many levels of Torah, but at least, you know, I'm already connected to those levels on some way. But the Maggid seems to be showing me a derech that I would not find anywhere, so that's why he went with the Maggid of Meserich. But that is why, you know, when the Gra signed on the excommunication against the Hasidic movements, and the Maggid had to choose somebody who would negotiate with the Gra, the one person he chose was the Bala Tanya, because the Bala Tanya would be the one who would be most credible. Some of the other manhigim would not have been as big, you know, as big in halacha and the like. And the Gra, of course, refused to meet with him, probably because the Gra figured if he meets with him, he would be legitimating everybody.
The whole
movement,
yeah.
He didn't want to, you know, they were bringing him the best, so to speak, the best in terms of learning, and the Gra didn't want to give a hechsher on the movement as a whole that he regarded with a little bit of suspicion, maybe a lot of suspicion, and the like. Now, I know a fellow in Baltimore, a real Litvish guy, who likes to say that he is not aware of any expiration date on the Vilna Gaon's Cheirah. So he says he doesn't know who took it off, so he says you still have to you still have to keep it. But okay, I have to go back. I'm going to find. I have it. I have in some swarm. I have. I have the nusach. I'm going to have to check what it is, because sometimes the cheirah might literally be geographical. I mean, the way a cheirah is sometimes worded is it says for the area of Vilna and Grodno. You know, so I have to check exactly what the lashon of the cheirah is, and sometimes it does have an expiration date. So I'll go back and check. The other thing is, which you know, I mean, it's not. No, we have. We have the nusach of what the Gra signed. I just have to go back. I don't remember it off the top of my head. But I can go back and look it up.
Cherem doesn't always have an expiration date, like Cherem Rabbeinu Gershom, that has had expiration date too.
Yeah, well, yeah, but that was renewed. But not always. Cherem does not have
an expiration date.
No. Of course, part of the problem, the Gra drew a Hakadah, so we really can't say this, but the truth is the Gra did not actually write the Nusach. The Gra signed a Nusach that was prepared by someone else with a list of accusations. So it's not the Gra who directly composed this. He was presented with something, which he very rarely signed. I mean, as you can imagine, he would very rarely sign anything that he didn't write himself, but did this he happened to sign. But you know, Hasidim tell a Maisa that when the Gra was Nifter, so it was Paskin that he had no Averis at all, except he didn't hear a Hasidish Maimer. That was the one Avera. So it was up to Paskin. Again, it's obviously not true, but it was up to Paskin in Shemayim that he had a choice of 5 seconds in Gehenim or he has to hear a Hasidish Maimer. So he said, I'll take Gehenim. So it says, as he was being led to Gehenim, the billions of pages of Torah that he learned in his life coalesced into a solid wall. So the Hasidim say, so he didn't go to Gehenim and he didn't hear a Hasidish Maimer. He got away with it. He got away with it on both counts. Okay, all right. But what Hasidim say, another thing they say is interesting. You know, you've seen it's been translated in English. This was the controversial Lakewood recall thing. You know, the Torah Tamima. Mm-hmm. Who is the nephew of the Netziv of Yechiel Baruch, of Baruch Alevi Epstein, the son of the Aruch HaShulchan, wrote a very, very fascinating, really wonderful, wonderful four-volume biography of his family with many, many maisim and all sorts of things called Makor Baruch. And they've translated selections from Makor Baruch. They have not translated the whole work. One of the selections they translated was a book, My Uncle the Netziv, because that's in volume 4 of the work. He talks about the Netziv, the Rosh Yeshiva Volozhin. And this was translated, and the Lakewood Cheder sent it out. This was around maybe almost 20 years ago, a long time ago. And in that book, there's a very interesting story, because, you know, the Netziv was the Rosh Yeshiva Volozhin, which was the greatest yeshiva in Europe. Rav Chaim Volozhin was the founder of Volozhin Yeshiva, with the bracha of the Gra. And all the Mir, Slobotka, all of them are from Volozhin. Volozhin was the mother of the yeshivas. And Volozhin was closed by the Russian government in the end of the 19th century. And the standard account is because the Russian government, the Tsar, demanded that there be secular subjects introduced in the yeshiva. And the Netziv and Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, who was the other Rosh Yeshiva, they said, better to close the yeshiva down then introduce secular subjects. And this has become lore. This is a time-honored lore in the yeshiva world that Volozhin was closed down instead of introducing secular subjects. So Rav Baruch Halevi Epstein, who was a student of Volozhin at the time, and he was the Netziv nephew, he didn't identify this and say it's wrong. He just gave his own version of the story, and his own version of the story was a totally different story. He said, Russian had secular studies. People did have courses in math and Russian. That had nothing to do with it. But what happened was the Russian government wanted to have supervision over the curriculum. And the issue was not secular studies. The issue was government infiltration into a religious school, because which could result in the yeshiva being closed down. And there were examples. There were, they're not really called yeshivas, but there were rabbinic training institutes that were under government control, and they insisted on homiletic. They insisted, in other words, Gemara was only a course as opposed to that. And the whole issue, the Reb Baruch Halevi says, had nothing to do with secular studies per se, but it was a fear of the pernicious control of the governments over a holy institution, which of course is also a good reason to close the yeshiva down. So, all right, so you read this book, you know, if you weren't aware of the other version, it wouldn't even hit you that much. But a few weeks after everyone got this book, this is the first time, maybe the first and only time this happened, the Lakewood Cheder sent a recall notice. They said, it has come to our attention that there are things in this book that are not consistent with Das Torah, so please send back the book and we'll give you a full refund. Now, you can, you know, a lot of times we get stuff in the mail we don't bother to read. But everyone read the book. Now you get a letter, like, you know, banned and busted. So you get a letter, send this book back. Everybody, what is it? Yeah, but that was okay. That was the Maisa, you know, as they say. But okay, you know, different versions of the story, and other people have written
everybody
on it.
Everybody read it, though.
Yeah, everybody read it.
And it's probably more expensive because you can't get it anymore.
I don't know if you can get it. I'm not sure. I think it's still in print. I don't think Art Scroll withdrew it from print, no. But the Lakewood Cheder didn't want to associate with it because they said it seemed to imply that secular studies were okay, and we don't take that position. Why did I bring? I don't remember. Can anyone remind me why I started talking about this? it had an indirect point.
You're talking about Hasidus in the Gemara.
Oh yes, yes, yeah, yeah. Oh yeah. I'm sorry. Yeah. This was all digression. But one thing in the Makor Baruch that's very interesting. When the Aruch HaShulchan, his father, who was a great Nisnagdash Rav and Posek, his first shteller before he went to Nevardik was in a city that was populated by Chabad Hasidim. And that was sometimes common. You had a small city, they couldn't find a Lubavitcher Rav, they got a Rav. Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, Rav Yeshua Ber's father, was a Rav in Chatzlovich, which was a Chabad city. That's why Rav Yeshua Ber was exposed to Tanya when he was young, although Rav Chaim didn't like it. Now, so the Aruch HaShulchan's first shteller was in a Lubavitcher city, as a young Rav, and the Chabad had a thing that you had to meet the Rebbe. The Rebbe had to approve you. So the Aruch HaShulchan spent 6 weeks with the then Lubavitcher Rebbe, who was the Tzemach Tzedek, the third Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Baal Tanya's grandson, who was absolutely, by all accounts, a well-accepted universal Gadol B'Torah. He was regarded as a great Gadol B'Torah, and the Aruch HaShulchan was enormously impressed with him. And he said, you know, that although the Tzemach Tzedek was much older than me, he says, he never told me Hasidus. He knew that wasn't my thing. He didn't tell me Kabbalah. We only spoke. In other words, he had a lot of respect for the things I wanted to learn. We only did Gemara, Halacha, Poskim. He didn't try to make me a Chassid in any way. The Aruch HaShulchan was actually very impressed with that. He didn't tell me any Hasidus Torah at all, because that wasn't my thing. But he does mention one thing from the Tzemach Tzedek. That he said, the Tzemach Tzedek said, we are very grateful to the Gra, because it was the Gra's cherem that prevented early Hasidus from moving over the cliff. Because there were tendencies in early Hasidus in which they didn't learn as much Torah, they were focusing on emotion, there was a lot of partying, drinking, there were certain excesses. And because the Gra kind of said, that's wrong, that pushed Hasidus much more into the mainstream of Klal Yisrael. And he said a lot of the Hatzlacha of Hasidus came because they had to respond to the Cherem of the Gra and change some of the excesses. So the Tzemach Tzedek said that all Hasidim have to be very Makir Tov to the Vilna Gaon. Now, I don't know, this is a book that gets attacked by everybody. So if the Lakewood Cheder attacked that part of the story about the Netziv, I think Chabad and some other people attack this part of the story. They say that they do not regard that as a true statement. But the Torah Tzmimut does recount his father telling him that this is what the Tzemach Tzedek told him that we are grateful to the Gra because he prevented Hasidus from becoming anarchy. Which is interesting. You see how everything depends on perspective. You know, Martin Buber, who was not a religious, not a from person, Martin Buber loved the early excesses of Hasidus. And he actually decried the fact that they became too religiously fundamentalist. So the thing that the Aruch HaShulchan says, you know, says was the positive development. So as Martin Buber says, they betrayed their original view of where things were freewheeling and less, you know. Right, so it all depends on what you regard as the norm. But this is the point. The point, coming back to this, is we have the upper tshuva, we have the lower tshuva. The lower tshuva is to be repulsed at the ugliness of what I've done to myself. And to look at it as something disgusting and something filthy and something perverse, and try to uproot it from my system by crying and praying and yearning and asking Hashem for mercy. But then there is the tshuva of reunification with God, which comes through joy and avoda. And I just want to read you a passage here. If you look towards the end of the Igeres HaTshuva, look at Perek Yud Aleph. This is worthwhile to read. The Amnam, however, li ois b'libay hachna, to have in your heart hachna, feelings of submission and subjugation, that's lowliness. That's bechinas tshuva tata, that is the lower tshuva, canal. V'gam ha-simcha b'Hashem, but the simcha in God, which he called a higher tshuva before, shteyem yachad, you need both of them. And he says, I already developed this thought in Likutei Amorim and in the Tanya earlier, Seif Perek Lamed Daled, and the Zohar says, chedva tekiya b'liboy misitra daga, and the Zohar says, joy is in one part of the heart, sadness in the other part. But then he says the following, what you need is, sirif od emuna ubitachayin, a person must have faith, lios nachon libay batuach b'Hashem, to have trust in Hashem, ki chafetz chesedhu, that God desires to do kindness, v'chanun v'racham v'rav l'sloach, he is merciful and gracious and abundant to forgive, tekef u'miyad, immediately, shemavakesh mechilu slicha meito, when a person asks Hashem to forgive him, this means with sincerity. And he says, b'li shum safek usfek sveka b'yolam, and there is absolutely not a shadow of a doubt that God will forgive the person who sincerely asks Hashem for forgiveness. Now look at the proof he brings. He brings a almost acute halachic proof. Kamosh anu mevorachin b'chol tefilas yitches. In every Amida, in every time we daven the Shemona Esrei of 18 brachos, actually 19, tekef shemavakshim lanu, as soon as we ask, salach lanu avinu, forgive us, our Father. How do we end the bracha? Baruch atah Hashem, blessed art you Hashem, chanun, the all-gracious one, hamarbe l'sloach, who increases in forgiveness. Now, he says like this, L'chaira, how do I know God has forgiven me? He says, he raises a question, the question is not 100% mukhrich, but he says, Safek brachas l'hakel, mishum chashash bracha l'vatala. He says, if you have any doubt if your bracha is in vain or not, the halacha is you're not allowed to say it. Because if you say a bracha in vain, it's a very great sin. So, if I'm not sure Hashem forgives me, how can I say he's marbel islalach? It's a bracha levatala. Again, huh? Maybe it's not you. Yeah, it's not. He forgives. Maybe he doesn't forgive me. Yeah, I understand. This is not. I would not call this an ironclad proof. That is true. But what the Bala Tanya wants to say from this, and again, this is not the whole basis of this idea, but he says, ein kan shum safek klal. Me'achar should be kashnu salach lanu mechal lanu, and therefore he says, ilu lo hayinu chayzrim v'chaytim hayinu nigalim miyad. The MS is, we get total forgiveness for what we already did.
Yeah.
But the reason we don't get redemption is because we sin again. And he goes on and he says that even though Chazal say, if a person has the attitude, Ech devi yashuv, I'll do sins and God will forgive me. So it says, Ein maspikin, God does not Ein enable maspikin, repentance. Yeah. But he says over here, that's only true if a person has the ability to control himself, but says, I don't have to because I'll get tshuva. So then tshuva doesn't work. Even then you'll see it'll work in one way. But if a person genuinely wants to stop sinning, but the Yetzer Hara seizes him, even if it's again and again and again, there is no concept of a habitual offender. Tshuva will work, even if we do the same sins time and time again, as long as we